Today we are in Luke 18, verses 9 to 17, and this passage starts off with Jesus giving a parable about self-righteousness, humility, and justification. But at the end of the passage, the topic turns to children and to the inclusion of children in God's kingdom. And we'll see how these different topics relate to one another. They might seem disconnected, but they are very much connected. Verse 9 says that Jesus spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is a unique way of describing Jesus' audience. In the last few chapters of Luke, Jesus has alternated between talking to the Pharisees and talking to the disciples. In most cases, we're told which group that he was speaking to. But verse 9 is more vague than usual. It doesn't identify the Pharisees or the disciples. It just says, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, we know that the Pharisees were like that, as will be shown in the parable. So this could just mean the Pharisees. Jesus gave another parable to the Pharisees. But let me ask you, were the Pharisees the only people capable of trusting in themselves? Trusting in their own righteousness? Surely not. That is a potential for all persons and all people groups because we are all sinners. So I think the vagueness here is intentional. Jesus was probably speaking to a mixed group of people, some disciples, some Pharisees, some bystanders. Any combination of those people could have been guilty of this sin. So whoever those people were, that is who this parable was for. And today, Jesus is speaking to you through this parable. Some of you here today might struggle with this sin, so take heed to his instruction. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Immediately, you should understand the contrast between these two men. In Jewish culture, the Pharisees were part of the religious elite, held in high esteem. But the tax collectors were looked down upon because they were Jews collecting taxes for Rome. They were considered traitors. So these two men were from very different social groups, one favored, one not. But they were both Jews, and they both went to the temple to pray. Jesus talked about the Pharisee first. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is what we would call an arrogant and self-righteous prayer. The Pharisee was being prideful, and he was bragging about his good works, like fasting and tithing. He thought he was better than other men, and even thanking God that he was better. That's pretty bad. When you start thanking God for your own delusions, that's disturbing. Was there any confession of sin in this prayer? Any pleas for mercy? No, nothing like that. Instead, the Pharisee puffed himself up and put others down. And he did so boldly. He did so boldly. He spoke sinfully of the tax collector who was there in the temple with him. Thank you that I am not like other men, even as this tax collector. Ouch. Imagine in our liturgy if our confession of sin said, Lord, thank you that we're not like Brother Bob over here. Thank you that we are not as bad as him. We don't have any Bobs in here today, do we? We have a Robert, but it's not you, Mr. Maxwell. Not you. I was trying to think of a name that we don't have. All right. Well, that's what the Pharisee was doing to the tax collector. He should have viewed the man as his brother, as a fellow Israelite and fellow worshiper, but he didn't. He was in the temple worshiping and praying, and yet he was sinning against his brother at the same time. And sometimes sins like this can become deadly. We read Genesis 4 this morning, the story of the first murder in history, Cain killing his brother Abel. What did he kill him over? Over worship. He killed him over worship. Abel offered sacrifice rightly, and it was accepted by God. Cain offered wrongly, and it was not accepted. This enraged Cain. His pride was hurt, and he decided to murder Abel because of it. Cain had an arrogant, self-righteous view of himself, just like the Pharisee in the parable. The Pharisee put others down verbally. Cain put others down physically. Well, what did the tax collector do? Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Quite a contrast, right? The Pharisee stood up to brag about himself, but the tax collector was downcast. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest, acknowledging he was a sinner and crying out for God's mercy. This was a prayer of lowliness and humility. The Pharisee put others down in his prayer, but the tax collector put himself down. He didn't focus on other people's sins. He focused on his own sins. He admitted his sin, and he asked God for mercy. I think if he had heard what the Pharisee said, he would have agreed. He would have said, yes, you're right. I am a miserable sinner. The tax collector was looking to the righteousness of God, not to his own righteousness. He worshiped in the proper way, like Abel did. He worshiped like Abel. By the way, if you've ever attended a Roman Catholic liturgy, you might have seen the people beat their chests three times, saying, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Eastern Orthodox also have what they call the Jesus Prayer, which they repeat frequently. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. These practices come from this passage, from the actions and words of the tax collector. In verse 14, Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified, not the Pharisee. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When the Bible talks about justification or being justified, it means having a right status in God's eyes. Justification is God's declaration that you are righteous despite your sins. You are both a saint and a sinner. God sees you as righteous. In the parable, it was the disliked tax collector who was justified. He was righteous in God's sight, and why? What was he justified by? Ultimately, by faith. A faith that led to genuine repentance. He had no merits that he could appeal to. He knew he could not earn God's favor. He was humble. So he was the one that God exalted. The well-liked Pharisee, who boasted in himself, was not justified. He exalted himself, so he was the one that God humbled. This was a warning of judgment to anyone who acts like the Pharisee. If you exalt yourself above others, you will be brought low, and God will be the one doing it. This parable is a great text for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it serves as a nice foretaste of our Reformation celebration next Sunday. The central message is that you cannot earn your way through your good works. And that was the central message of the Reformation. We still have people today, whether Christian or not, who think they can earn their way or add to their justification. Every false religion essentially operates on a works-based system to some degree. That's wrong, and it's dangerous. Because if you could earn your way, then you would have something to boast about, wouldn't you? You could be like the Pharisee. You could view yourself as better than your brother if he didn't have as many merits as you do. That's what happens when you operate under this belief. And Jesus says it is unacceptable. It is unacceptable. Logically, a system based on works and merit can give no comfort and no assurance. You'd never really know if you had done enough. And what if you couldn't do some of the works? What if you were prohibited in some way? You would be left in a state of confusion, never really knowing your status before God. People like that need freedom. They need the freedom that only Jesus can give. When they are humble, when they see their sin for what it is, and when they cry out for mercy, that's what justifies them. That is when God says, "You are righteous in my sight." God will exalt them. Then they can begin the process of maturing in their faith. They grow in sanctification. They continue in faithful obedience. So now we come to verse 15, where the topic changes to children. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Luke says people were bringing their infants to Jesus for him to touch them, which was to give them a blessing. The disciples didn't like that for some reason, and they rebuked the parents for bringing the babies to Jesus. But in verse 16, Jesus rebuked the disciples. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Consider the flow of the passage. Jesus taught about being humble, and then this scene occurred with the infants. He first said that being humble is how you will be exalted. Now he says that being like a little child is how you receive the kingdom. Those two ideas are paralleled. Infants, by their nature, are humble. And I mean that in a literal, physical, external sense. Infants can do nothing for themselves. They have no works that they can do. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't dress themselves, they can't feed themselves. All they can do is trust or have faith in their parents. They are at their mercy. And Jesus says that is how adults are to be with God. Infants are one of the best examples of faith. And this is why at St. David's we disagree with Christians who want to bar children from Jesus. The disciples were rebuked for that, and I don't want us to be guilty of it. Sadly, many churches are guilty. Some churches keep kids from baptism, from communion, and from other aspects of church life? How about keeping them from the pastor's sermon? Shuffling them off, shuffling the kids out of worship. The tendency of some Christians is to tell kids that they have to be like adults to enter the kingdom. But Jesus said the exact opposite. The adults have to become like the kids. The tax collector, when he was humble and cried for mercy, he was becoming like a child. That's the connection. His justification by faith was a justification by childlike faith. Childlike faith. And that is the case for all of us. You might say, but Pastor, Jesus was just using babies as an analogy, and he was only blessing them. He wasn't baptizing them or communing them. I would say, first of all, that they weren't just an analogy, because Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God. He said that about the babies he was holding in his hands. He couldn't have said that if he just meant adults who were spiritual children or symbolic children. And second, while he wasn't baptizing or communing the babies, you have to ask yourself what it meant for him to bless them. What does it mean for Jesus to bless these babies? Do we imagine Jesus blessing reprobate children or unbelieving pagans? I don't think so. These infants were the children of believers, and they were reckoned as members of the kingdom. They were legitimate recipients of Jesus' blessing, and therefore legitimate recipients of Christian signs and rituals. This issue itself is somewhat related to the Reformation, not to the Reformation period per se, but to a period before the Reformation, with a reformer prior to Luther. We think of Martin Luther as the one who sparked the Protestant Reformation, but he was not the first reformer. There were others before him. One of those men was John Huss, a Czechian theologian in Prague. He spoke against indulgences and papal authority. He questioned the existence of purgatory, things like that. He was eventually declared a heretic by the Roman Church and burned at the stake. All of that 100 years before Luther. But Huss had followers called the Hussites. And guess what they instituted in their churches? Paedo-communion. Paedo-communion is letting baptized children partake in the supper. And that had been the historic practice of the church for centuries. Rome eventually dropped it for various reasons. They decided to keep the kids from the sacrament, which sounds like a lot of Protestant churches, doesn't it? But the Hussites recovered the historic practice, and we practice paedo communion here at St. David's. We believe it is the biblical and apostolic position. Now, unfortunately, paedo communion wasn't an issue that Luther or Calvin fought for, but there was a reformer predating them who did. Huss and the Hussites are included in our reformational history. Remember that. Should people question the historicity of paedal communion in the Protestant tradition? And by the way, the Eastern Orthodox never stopped doing paedal communion. They practice it to this day. We are reformed, but that means that we keep reforming. We continually go back to Scripture to refine our beliefs and practices. Not just when it comes to justification, but when it comes to things like who should get communion. Be like the tax collector and confess your sins. Be humble and cry out for God's mercy. Be like Abel and worship rightly. Do not boast in your own works, but be like a child. And then show solidarity with the children. Don't exclude them, Don't hold them to unbiblical standards. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to His Word and to His sacraments.